Father, we thank you that we know that we can count on your promises, that we don't have to wonder whether or not you love us, whether or not you are for us or against us, whether or not you desire to forgive our sins. Father, we know that your intentions towards us are good. Help us to respond to your overtures of grace and mercy with faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning. We pray for our children downstairs, that you would be with them, that you would be nurturing them with your word and spirit, even this moment. And Father, we pray that for us as well, that we would grow into a deeper understanding of your covenant, that we might cherish its privileges, and that we might live out its obligations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, this morning we will complete our rather sketchy history of covenant theology. Last week we had a rather half-baked and incomplete discussion of the covenant of works. We're going to have to move on from there rather than fill that out simply because this is the last week we can spend on this. I mentioned last week that the covenant of works construction was a rather latecomer to the scene of Reformed theology. You don't find it in Calvin or Luther or Bucer or any of the first few generations of Reformers. It's not that they didn't think that God was in covenant with Adam in the garden, it's just they didn't think of it as a covenant of works. And they certainly didn't think of it as some kind of meritorious covenant. You don't find it in the early Reformed confessions either. Rather, it doesn't really start to crystallize until about the 1590s, to the late 16th century. The covenant of works, as it's found in the Westminster Standards of the 1640s, it's really not too problematic, as I pointed out last week. It doesn't explicitly speak of a meritorious arrangement that God set up with Adam. And in fact, in the catechisms, it actually speaks of a covenant of life rather than a covenant of works, which certainly softens whatever problems we might find with the covenant of works terminology. But there have been those who read this covenant of works terminology in the Westminster Confession in a meritorious way. That is to say that Adam started off in a position from which he needed to go on and merit God's blessing or merit God's favor or merit this next phase of life, what we've called here in the past the eschatological form of life or the form of glorified kingship that God had implicitly promised to him. Now, I don't think that that is actually what is taught in the Westminster Standards. The standards speak of God's voluntary condescension in entering into a covenant with Adam at his creation, and I don't think there's any room for merit there. Moreover, the idea of merit itself seems to me to be a violation of the creator-creature relationship. That is to say, there's nothing that any creature can ever do to put God in his debt. Even if we did all that we were supposed to do, even if Adam did everything he was supposed to do, still he would have been an unprofitable servant. God would not have needed to say thank you to Adam. Adam still would have needed to say thank you to God. And we see how the confession even teaches that in chapter 19 when it says that Adam only could have obeyed God and remained true to God, remained faithful to God as God enabled him. The other thing here is that this makes abstract justice foundational to everything. Because if you have a meritorious covenant, you don't have any grace, any giftedness, so to speak, in the initial garden situation with Adam, all God really is to Adam is a judge. And the whole idea of Adam as the son of God, which Scripture so clearly teaches, not only in Genesis, I think, but also in places like Luke's genealogy and in Acts 17, Paul's sermon there. The fatherhood of God is lost. That God is a father to his people, that he is a father to his creation. And instead what you have is simply God as judge, God as one who is there to evaluate Adam's works. But again, the biblical storyline is very different. It teaches us that as soon as Adam was created in Genesis 1, that he was blessed, that he already had God's favor, that he was already viewed as the son of God with this royal position of dominion over all the lower creation, a position which he did nothing to earn, nothing to attain. Rather, it was simply sheer grace. It was a matter of God's gift to him. God gave him a wonderful garden in which to dwell. God would meet with him weekly on the Sabbath. God gave him a wife to serve as a companion and so forth. And I pointed out last week some of the ways in which this obscuring of the fatherhood of God in the original covenant situation really can be systemic, in that the fatherhood of God then is obscured all the way down the line. And we tend to think of our relationship with God in much more legal terms than in filial terms. We see ourselves as employees working for an employer rather than sons who know that they're loved, who are seeking to do the Father's will. And it gets us into all kinds of problems as we live out our Christian lives. The other thing, and I'm going to use this to segue into the last way in which I think covenant theology has been corrupted or degenerated since the Reformation, is the covenant of works, if it's taken in a meritorious sense, where grace is left out of it and this abstract justice is made foundational to everything, it creates a kind of nature-grace dichotomy. Grace is not present in the pre-fall situation. Rather, grace has to be added to the creation after the fall. And this is somewhat philosophical, I realize, but if you bear with me, I think it will become clear. Essentially, what happens is this. If you take the meritorious covenant of works approach, there's no grace present in the creation to begin with. After man sins, God adds grace to the created situation, because now, of course, it needs to be repaired. It needs to be rehabilitated. But if grace is extrinsic to the creation in this way, if grace is always on the outside, then we've got a whole set of additional problems that crop up. There are a whole set of dualisms that crop up here. Now, it's interesting. This has a lot of connections with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, in using the scholastic method, has some connections with the Reformed scholastics who developed the covenant of works framework, the meritorious covenant of works system. Of course, even the whole idea of merit itself was a Roman Catholic notion that Calvin came this close to getting rid of altogether, but he didn't quite slam the door all the way on it, and within a couple of generations, of course, merit had become this full-blown thing. Adam was supposed to merit everything. But then the other big problem here, the other big connection with Roman Catholicism, which I think is a bad thing in this case, is that you have this nature-grace dualism. Because grace is not regarded as present in the creation from the beginning, it's always going to be something extrinsic to the creation in some way. Once creation and grace have been pulled apart in this way philosophically, you can really never get them back together again. And so redemption, God's work of salvation, becomes something of a second tier that's sort of layered over the creation, but is always external to created structures. Rather than healing and remaking nature from within, grace is regarded as outside of nature. So God's grace is always extrinsic to the created order, such that salvation can only take place in a non-physical realm, so to speak. And so the integrity and the efficacy of physical means of salvation, particularly the sacraments, lose their efficacy for this reason. See, there's a real connection here. A meritorious covenant of works, which denies the presence of grace in the creation, in the pre-fall situation, and then a view of the sacraments that denies that they are genuine means of grace because they are created instruments. If God's grace was not present in the creation itself before the fall, how can we say that God's grace is present now in water, bread, and wine? That's the dichotomy that's created, and that breach is never really healed in this covenant of works theology. And so I would say these things go together. The rise of the meritorious covenant of works, with its exclusion of God's favor and grace in the creation from the beginning, and a deprecation of the sacraments as genuinely efficacious means of grace. Another thing you see happen here is that the possibility of Christian culture, or what we sometimes call Christendom, is negated. Since culture is regarded as belonging to the sphere of creation rather than the sphere of redemption. So, for example, Michael Horton, perhaps you're familiar with Michael Horton, or you can go by Michael Scott Horton, has been one of the great champions of the meritorious covenant of works in covenant theology in our day. But he also says there's no possibility of Christian culture, because culture, after all, belongs to the realm of creation, not redemption. And again, these things go together. There's a philosophical connection here.
What denominational
expectation is he rooting in? He is URC, which is sort of the conservative spinoff out of the CRC, Dutch Reformed. That's right, Steve. Is that right?
Yes.
URC. Yeah, go ahead.
What you were saying there about the form classes and their use of the background of Christian culture, it would make good sense. What you might want to do is to connect that to the Roman Catholic view. So it seems to me like the Roman Catholic, in order to have grace in the sacraments, insists on the bodily presence of Christ in the sacraments. And the sacraments are efficacious. And it seems to me like there's a sound.
Well, yeah, okay. Yeah. What Roman Catholics do is they posit grace as a substance, as a quasi-created substance. And so this crops up too in Protestant scholasticism as well. But that is how they maintain their nature-grace dualism and efficacious sacraments, by saying that grace is this substance, which there's no warrant for viewing grace in that way in Scripture. So in the Roman Catholic conception, at baptism, you do get grace. They do believe that the physical instrument is gracious. So in that sense, they believe in an efficacious baptism. But it's because this quasi-physical substance of grace is poured into you. And then if you sin, or if you sin grievously enough, that substance of grace starts to leak out of you. And then you need to patch yourself up by doing penance. But the Reformed scholastics didn't treat grace as a substance in that kind of consistent manner. And so once they took grace out of the pre-fall creation situation, they never got it back in. And I think the Roman Catholics only did so with a very unbiblical and problematic understanding of grace. So that's a good question. That would be worth exploring more. We can't really camp out on that this morning. One other area where you see this crop up is with children, covenant children. Children, of course, are conceived through natural or creaturely means, the means of a husband and wife coming together. And so we have to ask, are the natural children of believers in some kind of spiritual or gracious relationship with God? That is grace found in the natural lines of generation? And the more this nature-grace dualism came to dominate Reformed scholasticism, the more that kind of question was answered, no. You can't count on the grace of God to run in lines of generations. And you can see how this opened the door to a Baptist way of thinking. That is, how infant baptism became more and more tenuous. It became more and more problematic. It became more and more of an anomaly. And that's just what you find, is that infant baptism is regarded more and more as the exception rather than the rule. It's really adult baptism that's normative. Infant baptism is kind of weird. We're not exactly sure why we do it, but we do it. But eventually, of course, because no firm grounding was given for the practice itself is lost. And a lot of times people ask, well, how did America end up with so many Baptists, especially when you think that all the people who came over initially, the European settlers and so forth, were all paedo-Baptists? How did it happen? Well, this is a large part of the reason why. It's because progressively they bought into this nature-grace dualism, and so the grace of God was more and more separated from nature, from natural means, from created structures, until finally there was just no good rationale for baptizing children any longer. Now, this is the last area of the degeneration or corruption of covenant theology that we're going to look at. And there was really a very marked shift here. If you go back to the early reformers, the early 16th century reformers, you find that they, virtually without exception, regard the children of believers as full-fledged covenant members, with all the same privileges and responsibilities, all the same blessings and duties, all the same gifts and obligations as their parents. Now, they didn't always follow this out consistently. So, you know, for example, we might say, well, they really believed that children were full-fledged members of the covenant. Why weren't they open to the practice of paedo-communion? Well, one thing you have to remember is that not even adults partook of the Lord's Supper with any kind of regularity prior to the Reformation. It was a huge step at the time of the Protestant Reformation just to get the adult laity, the adult members of the congregation, back to the table. So if they didn't complete that Reformation, I think that's to some extent understandable. But in principle, they were headed in that direction for this reason. They did believe that the children of believers were full-fledged members of the covenant. And this is something that was then lost subsequently. They believed that our children are members of the body of Christ. They taught that our children are to believe that they have been purchased by His blood, that they are indwelt by His Spirit, that they are living stones in the temple that Christ is building to the praise of His Father. Let me give you some quotations here. I've picked out John Calvin because obviously he's so representative, and I think just hearing what he has to say about this will be helpful, help focus our discussion here. You can see how far we fell away from his view, which was representative. Calvin says, God is so kind and liberal to His servants as, for their sakes, to appoint even the children who shall descend from them to be enrolled among His people. God pronounces that He adopts our infants as His children before they are born when He promises that He will be a God to us and to our seed after us. This promise includes their salvation. It's not just a promise that they'll have some kind of external membership or merely formal membership in the people of God, but it's a promise about their salvation, about the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so forth. In case parents want to doubt these promises, Calvin says, the mere promise of God ought to be sufficient to assure us of the salvation of our children. That is to say, have a child, you bring that child for baptism, you promise to raise that child in the way of the Lord, you don't have to doubt whether or not God loves that child, whether or not God's desire for that child is salvation. The mere promise of God, given to you in Scripture and ratified in baptism, ought to be enough to assure you of the salvation of your child. The children of the faithful which are born in the church are from their mother's womb of the household of the kingdom of God. So here Calvin takes that promise back even to the moment of conception. Even in the womb, they're regarded as belonging to God. And so again, should the child perish in the womb? Should the child die before receiving baptism? Calvin says, you still have the promise of God. No, you didn't get the visible sign of that promise in baptism, but you still have assurance. You can fall back on the word of promise that God has made. As soon as infants are born among them, the Lord signs them with the sacred symbol of baptism. They are therefore, in some sense, the people of God. So again, the membership here, Calvin ties it to baptism. The offspring of believers is born holy because their children, while yet in the womb, are included in the covenant of eternal life. Nor are they admitted into the church by baptism on any other ground than that they belonged to the body of Christ before they were born. Okay, so Calvin, again, insists that this membership in the covenant, in some sense at least, stretches back even before their baptism, all the way back to the moment of their conception. Calvin also says things like, we ought to regard ourselves as forgiven of all our sin at the moment of baptism. So you can't play this off against the statements that Calvin makes about an efficacious baptism. It's just we have to do justice to both. It's not as though the child prior to baptism has no relationship to God whatsoever. The child does. The child is covered by the promise. The child is engaged to be the Lord's. He will marry the Lord, so to speak, and become a part of the bride of Christ in the waters of baptism. Even prior to baptism, the child already has some kind of relationship with God, which is a favorable relationship. God already regards the child with favor. The salvation of infants is included in the promise in which God declares to believers that He will be a God to them and to their seed. Their salvation, therefore, has not its commencement in baptism, but being already founded on the Word, is sealed by baptism. So again, here, the same kind of thing in Calvin's teaching. Infants are renewed by the Spirit of God according to the capacity of their age, till that power which was concealed within them grows by degrees and becomes fully manifest at the proper time. So Calvin says the work of the Spirit is adapted to the maturity level and capacity of the child. See, we shouldn't just say, well, the child's not yet capable of reason and logical thought, and so therefore the Spirit can't do his work yet. As though the Spirit were locked out of the life of the infant because he's not yet physically mature. Calvin says, no, that's not the case at all. The Spirit adapts his work in a wondrous and mysterious manner to the maturity level of the child. So the child can work even in the infant. And so Calvin was not, he did not hesitate to speak of a kind of infant faith. He said our infants have the seed of faith and repentance planted in them by the Spirit. For him, infant faith was not problematic because faith was not just a matter of logically grasping propositions. It was a matter of a trusting relationship with God the Father. And infants are capable of that kind of relationship, even if they can't state propositions and that sort of thing. So the children of the godly are born the children of the church, and they are counted members of Christ from the womb because God adopts us upon this condition that he may also be the father of our seed. So here Calvin says that when God saves a person, he also saves that person's children. The promise of grace is transgenerational. It cuts across generational lines. It's prospective. It looks to the future. Well, that's enough. There's more that we could look at, but that gives you some idea of where Calvin stood on this question. And again, that was representative. That was standard. That was the view of the early reformers. But along the way, things changed. As I already suggested, covenant theology here as well degenerated. Scholasticism certainly played a role in this. In the 17th, and I'd say really beginning in the late 16th century, as the later Protestants began to turn to scholastic methods to try to tidy up theology, scholasticism certainly had a role to play in rationalizing theology and rationalizing the definition of faith. Which of course created problems then for infant faith and that sort of thing. In the 17th century and 17th century Puritanism, you had the so-called halfway covenant. You had huge debates in Puritanism over admission to the table and over admission to church membership. The Puritans wanted to push this idea of the church as a community of visible saints. That is, a pure community of people who have had a conscious experience of God's converting and regenerating grace. But of course, once you make that kind of experience necessary to church membership, you certainly exclude children. You also tend to exclude people who have been raised to think of themselves as Christians. And of course, this opened the door to revivalism in the next couple centuries, where some kind of experience, some kind of crisis experience usually, was regarded as necessary in order to be considered a Christian and a communing member. So, for example, requirements for admissions to the Lord's, for admission to the Lord's table in many Puritan churches was not only, knowing a catechism, confession of faith, that kind of thing, doctrinal knowledge, but also being able to narrate your experience of God's grace. And having gone through all the necessary preparation stages, sort of descending down into the pit of hell to where you're so broken over your sin and so despairing, that you would be willing to be damned for the glory of God and that sort of thing. And then coming back out on the other side, having these wonderful experiences of God's grace and love to you and so forth. And, we're probably all familiar with the excesses of revivalism. But this is where that traces back to, this idea that simply to be baptized and to live in, basic conformity with the principles of Scripture is not enough. You've got to have some kind of crisis experience in addition to that in order to be regarded as a church member. So the problem with the halfway covenant is that you had all these people who probably were genuine believers who were excluded from the Lord's Supper. People that would be routinely admitted to the Lord's Supper today in most any PCA church, even, were excluded because they hadn't had this crisis experience. Basically what the halfway covenant did is it said this: if you haven't had this crisis experience yourself, so that you have not become a communing member, then what do you do when you have children? So you would have these people who were baptized as infants, They grew up in the church. They never committed any flagrant sin to get disciplined, and yet they also never had the wild crisis experience of conversion. They get married and have children. They've never become communing members, even though they're at church every week and living with apparent faithfulness. Can their children be baptized or not? Can a non-communing member have his child baptized? And that's where the whole halfway covenant idea comes from. Basically, Puritanism created a problem that it could not solve, that it did not have the resources to solve. But of course, this should not have been a problem at all. If they had simply stayed true with Calvin's vision of children being already included even from the womb, there wouldn't have been this need for this crisis experience that you then had to be able to narrate back to the pastor and elders of the church and that sort of thing. The other thing is that there was a deep, deep tension within Puritanism between this idea of the church as visible saints, and by visible saints, they meant people who had this crisis experience of God's grace, this revivalistic style of conversion experience. There was a deep tension between that model of church membership, which is really very individualistic, and their vision or their ideal for the culture of a holy commonwealth, of Christendom. See, you really couldn't have both. You couldn't have church membership based on a kind of crisis conversion experience and a Christian culture with the institutional church at the center of it. Because what you had happen increasingly was people felt more and more excluded from the institutional church, more and more pushed out of it. And this caused all kinds of problems in and of itself that we won't go into here. But people felt more and more marginalized by the church. But the result was the church itself became more and more marginalized. It shrunk more and more. So you would have congregations of, several hundred members with only a handful who were full members, with only a handful who would actually be able to participate in the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing. And so by excluding so many who, by all biblical standards, had a right to all the means of grace, by excluding those people to such a great degree, the church actually excluded itself from the center of culture and really produced its own marginalization. Basically, what happened is Christianity came to be for adults only, and even then, only a certain subset of adults who could say the right phrases, who could profess to have had the right experience. This really comes to its, I would say this. You had this revivalistic pattern of conversion on the one hand. On the other hand, you had scholasticism among the systematic theologians producing distinctions and new categories all the time that somehow justified what revivalism was doing to the church. So scholasticism and revivalism worked together to exclude children from membership in the church and to essentially truncate church membership. Let me tell you how this worked. I've already explained the revivalistic side of it, where a kind of conversion experience becomes necessary, so children are ruled out for that reason. But scholastics, the Reformed scholastics, aided in this whole process. So, for example, they divided up the covenant into internal and external aspects. And they said, well, yes, children at baptism have a kind of external membership granted to them, but all it is external until they have that crisis conversion experience and become inward members of the covenant. Where the covenant was divided into federal and experiential aspects, or into legal and vital aspects. That is, covenant children only have a legal relationship with the covenant. Those who have had the crisis conversion experience enter into a vital, a living relationship in the covenant. Or federal experiential, same kind of thing. Federal meaning here just an outward relationship to the covenant that's only skin deep, versus experiential, where you've really made the grace of God your own, where you've really owned it for yourself. So these scholastic distinctions obscured biblical belief in the simple, straightforward promises that God has made in His Word, the kind of thing that you see in the Calvin quotations that I read earlier, And so scholasticism and revivalism really conspired together to create this situation in which children were excluded more and more from the church. You really see the pinnacle of this, unfortunately, in Southern Presbyterianism of the mid-19th century, particularly James Henley Thornwell, who said that our children let me see how he says this exactly, of the world and in the church. He says they are to be regarded as enemies of the cross until they can have a kind of mature faith and repentance, until they can demonstrate that. He says that they are, even though that they are baptized and regarded as church members in an outward sense, they are still, in a sense, permanently under church discipline, under church censure, until they show forth the outward visible fruits of a mature profession of faith and of repentance. So in a sense, for Thornwell, a covenant child was guilty until proven innocent. Until he could prove himself and prove that he was not a reprobate, he was regarded as such. He was viewed as an outsider until he showed that he should be an insider. It wasn't just Thornwell. He was representative of this. And this problem really goes back even before Thornwell. Let me read to you a little bit from Peter DeYoung's book on covenant theology in New England, because he traces out the rise of this whole problem. It says it could be predicated on such a basis, the position of children in the church was purely formal. New England had never held out a large measure of hope for the little ones on the basis of God's covenant promises. These were constantly overshadowed by an emphasis on inherent sinfulness as the result of their relationship to Adam. Even in the lives of the very youngest, the religiously inclined among the parents and ministers looked for hopeful evidence of salvation. Cotton Mather was simply following the New England tradition when he related in glowing terms the religious experience of especially devout children who died at a tender age. Without the presence of something akin to adult experience and insight, the child was hardly ever regarded as being in a hopeful way. So see, several things here. One, adult experience is made normative for children, whereas if anything, didn't Jesus teach the reverse? He said to the adults, you have to become like this little child in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet here it's adult experience and adult faith that's held out as the norm that children must conform to, and they're considered in a very unhopeful way until they have that kind of experience. This emphasis worked havoc in the churches. With increasing insistence, the leaders taught that there was, quote, no certain but only a probable connection between federal holiness, that would be this external covenant membership, and salvation. So there's no real connection between church membership and salvation. That was the idea. Hence, it was comparatively easy for them to allow those who were merely federally holy or externally members to continue as church members. If God did not choose to grant them a vivid experience of regeneration and conversion, they would acquiesce in their faith. Surely it could not be expected of them to force the will of God, who plainly elected some and rejected others according to his own inscrutable purpose. See here, election overrides everything. Election just overwhelms the covenant. You can't, you know, on the one hand you say you must have this experience of God's grace, and if somebody says, well, what do I do to get it? All you can say is nothing, because it's a work of God's sovereignty. God has to do it to you. And so it creates this great passivity, this great laxity among the people. And really kind of skepticism about the church as well. Intimately associated with this was another evil. Because the churches affirmed the sovereignty of God in the way in which they did, many used it as an excuse for being content with halfway membership. That's all God has granted to me. God hasn't given me this greater work of grace to make me a full member, so I'll just have to be content with staying a halfway member. Increasingly, the ministers complained that the people no longer sought salvation earnestly and prayerfully. Thus, although the churches were assured of a permanent place in the community, they had to be content with an increasing number of those who were, to all appearances, devoid of any interest in the gospel message. And, of course, eventually that became devoid of any interest in the church itself. Here DeYoung is still describing the 17th century situation in Puritanism. A couple other quotations from DeYoung, because he's helpful here. Although children were regarded as members of the church by virtue of their parents' membership, this was in reality an anomaly in the congregational churches. And remember, the congregational churches were Calvinistic. They were closely allied with the Presbyterian churches in New England. So this is just representative evidence of what was going on. So this membership of children in the church was really an anomaly, as long as they desired to remain true to their view of the church as an association of experiential believers. See, there's the visible saints idea. The church is at its core an association of those who have had this experience of God's grace and can testify to it, can narrate it back. Indeed, the earliest theologians definitely gave a place to the seed of believers. Cotton called them disciples of Jesus, but insisted that the grace signified and sealed unto them was not sanctifying an internal grace, but only federal or external grace. Here already we find the beginnings of the externalization of church membership. By such a construction, Cotton opened the way for two types of church members, those who possessed saving grace and those who did not. This idea of a legitimate double standard of membership was in some measure due to the fact that Cotton and many with him stressed too much the eternal aspect of the covenant of grace, or we could say election, and quite often seemed to identify this entirely with God's predestination. This led to a type of individualism in the churches which had little regard for the place of the seed of believers. For this reason, the emphasis on experientialism and individualism became pronounced early in the history of American Congregationalism. Roger Williams demonstrated how the separatistic ideal of a regenerate and elect church membership could easily lead to a denial of the covenant relationship of children to God and His church. That is to say, once you've gone down this path of experiential membership, which is highly individualized, you basically have cut the children out of the church altogether, and you're going to lose the practice of infant baptism. The presence of many Anabaptists in the early years of the colony is further proof of the same thing. The Puritans tried to get around this difficulty inherent in their position by claiming that visible believers were proper material for the church. Children were thus supposed to be visible members. But of course, because they were only regarded as outward members, eventually people came to ask, well, what's the point? What's the point of a purely formal or only external membership? Why not just delay baptism? Why bother baptizing? Why not just wait and see? We're waiting to see anyway before we really regard them as having received the grace of God. Why not just put off baptism as well? And Congregationalism basically caved into the Anabaptist position. In fact, DeYoung in his book shows that there were close ties with Anabaptism all along in Congregationalism, and particularly the form of Congregationalism that was planted in New England. Jonathan Edwards had some problems along these lines as well. This is from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. After exhorting the aged and the young people, he turned to the children with these words. And listen to how he addressed the children in the congregation. And you children that are unconverted, don't you know that you are going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of that God that is now angry with you every day and every night? Will you be content to be the children of the devil when so many other children in the land are converted and become the holy and happy children of the King of Kings? And let every one of you that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. Now, there's no problem at all with exhorting people the way that Edwards does here to repent, to believe the promises of the gospel. There's no problem at all with warning people about the dangers of hell. The problem is, here Edwards is speaking to baptized people and is speaking to them as though they had received no grace whatsoever from God. And that's simply not the logic of the Scriptures. The Scripture does warn baptized people, but it says things like, will you receive the grace of God in vain? That sort of thing. But for Edwards here, there's no sense that they may have received God's grace. It's just that they have it, and they need to. And so in a sense, they are made to feel like outsiders, even though they've been baptized. Even though they, even though it seems to me that Scripture would regard them differently, here Edwards treats them as though they had no connection with the grace of God whatsoever. Sometimes the Puritans would speak of baptized children as baptized heathen. That was a common way of referring to covenant children, that because they were not regarded as really any different from the children of the world in any important sense. Not until they had that conversion experience. Now, it was not just in Puritanism that this was a problem. This was also a problem in the Dutch Reformed Church. And so, for example, Abraham Kuyper in the late 19th century taught that there were basically two kinds of baptisms. There was a genuine baptism that the elect received, but there was also a pseudo-baptism, a baptism of mere appearance that the reprobate person in the covenant received. This was Kuyper's way of trying to deal with the problem that not everyone who is baptized is saved. Calvin said, well, there are real baptisms and there are counterfeit baptisms. But what Kuyper failed to realize, and a lot of Dutch theologians, of course, called him on this and criticized him for this, basically what that does is says sometimes God hands out counterfeit promises. Sometimes God hands out promises that can't be trusted. You know, if I was handing out $20 bills and every other one was a fake, even if you got the real one, you would wonder. Even if you got a real one, you would think, I don't know about this. And essentially what Kuyper did is made it impossible to derive any comfort or assurance from one's baptism. This is how he described it. He said, "For there are true partakers of the covenant, and those who are partakers of the covenant in appearance only. As often as this sacrament is distributed to non-elect people, the Lord God retracts his grace from it so that they do not receive the real sacrament as yet. Sometimes there is a pseudo-baptism, just like there can be a pseudo-birth among men, so that no baptism took place or no child is born. For the covenant of grace, as the real covenant, is hidden in the relationship with the external church. But the covenant is not in it, but it is hidden beyond and in that church." Okay, what he means is, this is the whole visible-invisible church. He says you cannot identify the covenant in the true sense with the visible church or with those who are baptized. Rather, the covenant is made with a subset, with a hidden church, so to speak, within the visible church, with an invisible body within the visible body. And of course, this causes all kinds of problems for assurance and so forth. It's frankly disastrous, and has borne out its bad fruit time and time again. Let me close out with this, because this, we need to make this practical. We need to see this as a reason for diligence on our own part as parents of covenant children, that we really do regard them as recipients of the grace of God in the baptism that they have received, in the teaching that they have received, the covenant nurture that they have received, and so forth. Listen to what Immanuel Gearhart had to say to Presbyterians in his day and the situation they were in. He charged that Presbyterian ministers do not know in what light to look upon the baptized children of the church, do not know whether they belong to the devil or to the Lord, whether they are in the state of condemnation or in a state of grace, whether they are in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. He says that the Presbyterian minister does not know whether he is the Presbyterian minister is a workman in the garden of the Lord, and then he asks, are these little ones, that is, the children of believing parents, living plants, or are they poisonous weeds? If the minister cannot answer that question, how shall he go to work? The question lies at the very threshold of the pastor's office. And we ask, how can a man take the first step intelligently and consistently who does not know what a baptized child is? See, Gearhart says a pastor, and I would say a parent as well, cannot even begin to do his work unless he knows what he's dealing with. He's to tend the garden of the Lord. Well, when he deals with his covenant child, is he dealing with a weed that needs to be pulled up and rooted out? Or is he dealing with a living plant of the Lord? And when that question is answered, then the pastor, then the parent, will know what he ought to do. But if that question is answered wrongly, and I would say here, if the question is answered that the child is a weed, until he can prove that he's a flower, until he can prove that he belongs in the garden, it's going to be big, big problems. And this is exactly what has happened in the history of Presbyterianism. The Baptistic principles of church membership have prevailed, and the result has been that parental responsibilities have been neglected. One theologian said that the neglect of these parental duties to raise up children as living plants in the Lord's garden has furnished the most plausible objection to paedobaptism. See, what happens is parents, when they don't know to regard their children as genuine and full-fledged members of the covenant, is they either despair because they think this is just a crapshoot and who knows whether or not my child is elect. His baptism is no proof of election. There's really nothing that can be any proof of election, you know, until he grows up and gets much older. And so they just figure that because election is not related to covenant, and because the covenant is not related to creation, to the lines of generations, they basically just give up on the task of Christian nurture, of covenant nurture, and there's a great deal of laxity, a great deal of carelessness. Or you have the other extreme, and you have parents who become very legalistic and very manipulative because they want to do everything they can to kind of force God's hand and see to it that their children are saved. The alternative to either one of these approaches is to simply rest in the promises that God has made to us. The promises that Calvin articulated so clearly, that the promise of the covenant includes our children, and that promise includes our children's salvation, not just some kind of external membership or federal holiness or some other scholastic distinction, some scholastic category. It includes their salvation, their forgiveness, their indwelling with the Spirit. And that's got to be the basis then for everything else we do as parents. If we have that kind of faith, we will have the kind of works that go with it, works of covenant nurture. But there's no other foundation on which those works can be built. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your promises do include our offspring, that you have not left us to wonder. And Father, we do repent of our lack of faith in these promises. We know often it is difficult to believe these promises, not only because we look at our children and we wonder where the grace is, but we also look at ourselves and wonder how we can possibly be sufficient to this task of covenant nurture, of rearing our children up in the Lord. But we do ask you to give us the grace to believe these promises and to live accordingly. Father, we ask that you would do this not for our sake, but for your name's sake, for we know this is how you desire to build up your church in the world, is through the offspring of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.